Well, we turn now in God's Word to once more to Genesis chapter 3 and just verse 16 as we continue to look through the fall and all of its implications. Just for the guys in the sound room, I'm just going to move the pulpit back a little bit in case that affects the camera. Just find it easier to see people on the side there. Is this coming through all right? Is it loud enough? Yeah. Okay. Genesis 3:16. Lord God speaks. Verse 16. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Will you pray with me? Our Lord and our God, feed us with the bread of heaven, your word, your Son, your truth. Sustain us in our faith in these dark days under the sun in this fallen world, but fill our sails with joy in the knowledge of sins forgiven and of the mercies of our God through Jesus Christ. Amen. This isn't the most elegant of introductions, but a video came up on my YouTube feed a while back concerning the subject of raising daughters. It was fairly short, and it just showed a large bearded man sitting in his car, more specifically a former Special Forces Green Beret and combat veteran of two tours in Iraq. Speaking to the camera in the no-nonsense manner of ex-military, he said the following. First time I found out we were having a little girl, I went to two people for advice. The first person was my wife, Tina, because she's a girl, figured she might know some things. She did. Second person was a guy I knew in the military who was, well, putting it mildly, probably the biggest hound dog I ever met in my life. So I went to him and I said, how do I protect my daughter from someone like you? And being a good sport, he smiled and said, well, tell your daughter you love her, because if you don't, someone who doesn't, will, and she'll believe him. So armed with this wisdom, I attempted to do three things with my daughters. Make sure they always knew that Daddy loved them, that Daddy would tell them the truth, and that no matter what, they could tell Daddy the truth. And I find that what this helped create was young women who had a high expectation for love, respect, and honesty. And that goes a long way to preventing the wrong sort of guy getting a foothold. Also, I taught them how to shoot, just in case. It's not exactly shepherding a child's heart. And certainly it's very far from all you should be doing as a Christian parent. By itself, all that approach would do is to teach them a self-crafted moralism, not a robust and living faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Although that last part about the guns has a certain appeal to me as a father of three daughters. But putting aside the deficiencies here, putting aside and beneath the humor, there were a few strands of serious truth, namely that this world will not be kind to women, that there is danger here. And not only from other people, not only from wicked men, but also from their own hearts. And Genesis today unpacks the history as to why. So far in studying chapter 3, we've been answering the question as to why there is wickedness in this world. This great evil, where did it come from? And we saw that mankind has an enemy, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He deceived Eve in the Garden of Eden, and Adam willfully rebelled immediately afterwards. Unable to hide or cover their shame, the scene was set for judgment. When the Lord God arrived, though, he called to them in grace, yet they did not respond with repentance. So God began to unpack the very real and serious consequences that now follow. First, we saw 2 weeks ago that he spoke to the serpent, and he cursed it as an instrument of satanic enterprise to restore the order, to humiliate the devil, to show us the outcome of rebellion. Yet even in that curse, there was a seed of grace for humanity, because we saw that Adam and Eve would continue to live for a while having children, with one of their descendants rising to defeat Satan once and for all. It's what Jesus has done at the cross, is doing through the gospel, and shall do by casting Satan into hell at the end of this age. But before that last bit happens, says God, all through history, those who rebel against God, the seed of the serpent, will be in conflict with those who trust in God, the seed of the woman. And there will be enmity between them, between true and faithful Christians and the unbelieving world. That's what we saw. And now the Lord God will speak to the woman. Verse 16, and this begs the question, is this a curse? We know that Satan was cursed, verse 14. We know that the ground is cursed, verse 17. But are Adam and Eve themselves cursed? Perhaps you've heard that question raised in some circles. And if you mean, does God have a permanent, settled hatred and hostility towards them the way he does towards Satan, then the answer is, of course, no. Nor does God use the formula of cursed are you in pronouncing his judgments. They are judgment oracles, prophetic declarations of what will now be. But on the other hand, you can't get away from the fact that creation was cursed, and Adam and Eve were the pinnacle of it. What's more, as perpetrators of the fall, they were not going to get off without punishment. They were not victims. It is very clear that there would be personal consequences as a direct result of their sin, including the most terrible of all, dying, they would die. Many of the blessings, signs of God's pleasure, would be removed and replaced by curses, signs of God's displeasure. No, not as terrible as they might have been, not with every possible thing we can pack into the word curse. They are not absolute and eternal the way some of God's curses are. There would still be common grace, there would still be hope, there would still be that seed of promise, thank God, but all the same, human beings would feel the sorrows of life, the sting of death, decay in their bodies because of God's curse upon the world and them in it. And so when God now turns to the woman, while holding on to the seeds of grace that we've already mentioned, we don't want to diminish the seriousness of what we're reading about. This isn't a slap on the wrist or a finger wagging about consequences. By every biblical standard and measurement, this is a curse of sorts from God. And by that, I do not mean that every woman's suffering is a consequence of direct personal sin. Of course not. Nor do we mean that when speaking about the men, about their painful labors under the curse. I just mean that all men and all women will endure the effects of this first curse which fell upon Adam and Eve, our forebearers. What they experienced will in some measure be what we experience. This is what it will be like in a fallen earth. And what we see here with the woman, later called Eve, is that the oracle is tailored to the individual, as some have said, as some have pointed out. God afflicts in two ways. He afflicts the woman in two ways that relate to some of her created purposes, namely childbearing and companionship. So that's the first point. The curse's consequences for childbearing. There is at least one word there that Adam and Eve would be hearing for the first time. It is the word pain. Pain. Because what do they know of pain? They've been living in a perfect world. Pain was something they'd never experienced. Only now it would become a major part of life on planet Earth. And a quick look at the original Hebrew here helps us understand how it would affect the woman. For starters, in English we have, I will surely multiply, but literally it says, multiplying, I will multiply, which is already a far stronger way of speaking. Then, there are also two different words used for pain here, allowing for a range of meaning, like toil and sorrow and hurt. Also, the word childbearing doesn't simply mean the act of giving birth. Rather, the word is literally conception. So what we have so far is multiplying, I will multiply your painful sorrow and toil in your conception. In conception. But what does that mean? I mean, conception, as we understand the word today, the actual moment that the egg is fertilized, is of course painless. So we have to keep reading to get to the understanding of the text here. And what comes next? In pain, you shall bring forth or beget children. In fact, it's the masculine plural there, so it means sons, literally, but encompassing all children, because, of course, childbirth is painful either way. But this helps us to understand what God is saying overall. This is not a curse that will affect a single moment, like conception or the act of giving birth, but rather the entire experience of bearing children. What was originally going to be full of nothing but bliss and joy would now also know pain, sorrow, toil, labor. Oh, I know there's still a lot of grace and wonder in the entire process for which we must be thankful. I'll come back to that. But we need to think beyond anesthetic, beyond happy outcomes, beyond nostalgic photos of kids in childhood. We need to remember what has been common for all of history and still remains. For starters, consider the physical discomforts that a woman endures through pregnancy. The ladies will tell you better than I. Nausea, backaches, swelling, cravings, exhaustion, the struggle to sleep or just get comfortable, emotional changes, the physical weight of carrying that baby all the time, the kicking of the child in the womb, and all the accompanying changes of the body, none of which is plain sailing. And then what about the pain, the worry of a possible miscarriage, that critical first trimester, but even beyond, the waiting, the anxiety, the uncertainty. Will the child survive? Why isn't the child kicking? Is the child still alive? Will I carry the child to full term? And then there's the tears that come of losing a child before they are even born, as a great many families here have experienced, including my own. You know, cold-hearted clinical secularism just sort of writes it off as a biological hiccup, a little notation in the medical file. But as Christians, we know better. It is the loss of a child. And it hurts. In fact, the word that is used there for pain in the first part of verse 16 isn't limited to physical pain, but encompasses emotional anguish, hence sorrow, including even the pain of waiting to fall pregnant in the first place, where couples struggle to conceive, when they're asking, when is it my turn, when there is barrenness, that pain. All of this came to be part of the childbearing struggle, and it still is to this day. And we've not even got to the actual act of giving birth, where often there are complications and tearing and, of course, great physical pain. Yes, modern medicine has produced things like epidurals and anesthetics of various kinds, for which we're all rightly thankful. But firstly, I'm sure the mothers will tell you there's still much pain. Secondly, for most of history, such luxuries did not exist for women. And thirdly, the need for painkillers only underlines the ongoing reality of the curse in the first place. However, even now, the full measure of the curse upon childbearing has not been fully exhausted. Because what about the sense of loss that accompanies birth, often sometimes called postpartum depression? What about the sleepless nights of trying to get the strange new creature just to settle? What am I doing wrong? What about the anxiety of new mothers watching for signs that something is wrong, not knowing whether, is this the moment, should I be rushing the child to the emergency room or not? What do I do? If I do, am I overreacting? If I don't, am I putting my child's life at risk? That fear of sudden infant death, well, what about all that? For that matter, what about the infant mortality rate across the ages? I think I've told you before, but on the wall of my parents' home, we have an old family tree written and compiled in the 1800s, so it's not been updated for over 200 years. But it goes back to the early 1600s, and you can read in faded writings the names and dates of their dying. Because you know what comes up over and over again as you cast your eyes over this expanse of the family tree? It's three little words. Died an infant. Died at birth. Not just once in a blue moon, but in every generation, sometimes more than once. And I've read that throughout the history of the world, a quarter of all babies would die in their first year. And that's not including many of the mothers themselves who died giving birth to them, who bled to death in the act of bringing new life into the world. Rochelle was nearly one of them. And that in a modern private hospital surrounded by excellent nurses and top specialists who were caught unawares, already packing up and leaving the room. Some of them had already gone and suddenly had to scramble to save her life. I was kicked out the room holding my newborn baby in my hands, not sure if she was going to grow up without a mother. You see, this is the pain, the sorrow, the danger of childbearing. And yes, medicine and technology has greatly offset some of it, hygiene, penicillin, antibiotics, cesarean scans, and so on. But make no mistake, the danger is all still there. And while husbands and fathers surely sympathize and certainly grieve, it is without question the wives and the mothers who feel it most acutely, who feel the physical and emotional pain and toil of carrying and bringing forth children, sometimes to lose them. This is real. This is what life in a fallen world will be like. And if you've lived a fairy tale existence up to this point, sheltered and protected from all pain, sooner or later it will bite. Now, before I go any further, once more, let me briefly correct some possible imbalances so we don't leave with the wrong picture. To repeat what I said earlier, this is not saying that every woman's discomfort in pregnancy is a direct personal judgment upon that individual woman for her individual sins. Of course not. It was originally a judgment upon Eve for her sin. Yes, that much is inescapable. But all that we may say beyond that is that the effects of the curse still remain and still affect childbearing to this day, as do other aspects of God's curse upon creation for men and women and birds and beasts and marine life. Then again, this is not saying, as some have foolishly suggested, that it is the woman's duty to go through pain and childbirth. That it would be sinful to try and reduce her suffering to circumvent the curse of God. That's not what Genesis is teaching us. God is not commanding the woman to live with the pain and do nothing to soothe it, just as he is not commanding the man to make work as difficult as possible and not use innovation to ease his burden. Of course not. God is just talking about the fact of pain going forward, that it will become part of the childbearing process, telling the woman how things have changed. But certainly it's entirely permissible to alleviate suffering along the way. And again, this is not to say that pregnancy is all dread and horror. Now, some of the parents are thinking, I want grandchildren, you're going to put my kids off this forever. It's not to be entered into with doom and gloom and sorrow, not at all. Genesis is just highlighting the effects of the curse upon something that is still very good. It's not saying that the entire process is bad. Psalm 127 says children are a gift from the Lord. David says in Psalm 139 that children are fearfully and wonderfully made in their mother's womb. And the more we study embryology, the more you see of the indescribable marvels, the amazing intricacy and design as tiny cells come together to form a full-size baby in 9 months. What's more, Jesus himself was conceived of the Holy Spirit and carried in the womb of Mary. And what was the verdict concerning this? Oh, woe to you, Mary. Bad news coming your way. No. Twice she was declared by an archangel to be favored. And then celebrated by Elizabeth with a loud cry saying, "Blessed are you among women." Granted, that's because of who she would be carrying. But together with all the other passages of Scripture, it marks children as a sign of God's good favor. And that frequently described the joy, particularly of the woman, in receiving them. There's so much grace in pregnancy. And Romans 8:22 even uses the imagery of painful birth to describe this present world giving way to a joyous new creation. So just as every wedding depicts the joy of Christ and the church united, so every birth depicts the joy of future grace after a time of suffering. And that picture only makes sense when you consider the joy that comes of holding a newborn baby in the first place and seeing how they grow in the years that follow. In fact, when Jesus walked the earth, he even used the imagery of woman giving birth in his teaching, not to focus on the pain, not to stir up memories of the curse, not to accuse the new mother of personal sin, but rather to emphasize the joy that follows, linking it to the hope of being reunited with himself. John 16:21, he said, "When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come, but when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also, you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take that joy from you." So we see he uses the imagery of birth to highlight joy. And there's a lot to celebrate and hope for in childbearing, even in a fallen world, because of God's grace. It remains an indescribably high privilege granted to woman alone. Let's not forget it, and let's rejoice with those who rejoice. But let's also weep with those who weep. Let's not forget the impact that this Genesis curse has had upon the world over the last 6,000 years, because it has produced a great deal of pain, something that never existed before the fall in Eden, and something that will never exist after creation is restored when Jesus returns, according to Revelation 21:4. So that's the curse's consequences upon childbearing. Let's see how it affects another role for which Eve was created. Secondly, the curse's consequences for companionship. Remember Genesis 2, the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." A companion, a wife to the man, something that they would both delight in. But now, Genesis 3:16, the entrance of sin and the oracle of God will change some of that. To expand on a possible range of the range of possible interpretations, Genesis 3:16 says, "Your desire or longing shall be contrary or for your husband or man, but he shall rule or reign or have mastery or dominion over you." So how are we to understand this? Is the desire spoken of there an economic desire to have men around to meet her needs? Is it an emotional desire, a neediness, a clinginess? Is it a sexual desire? Is it a desire to rule over him? Well, the word could be used in different ways, but which is intended now? Or how about the word rule? Does that mean that the man is going to tyrannize his wife with his sinful impulses like a controlling dictator? Or does it mean that he's going to restrain his wife from her sinful impulses like a loving shepherd? Or does it just mean be a leader, which he was already in any case? How do we come with a clear picture of what God means? Is interpretation in the eye of the beholder? Can a person make it mean what they want it to mean, whatever fits their theological prejudice? No, we better not do that, especially given that such verses are frequently abused, becoming an excuse for immature or unloving behavior towards one's spouse, or even as a reason to reject male headship in marriage or male leadership in the church. People say, there you see, it's all only a part of the fall. So how do we excavate an answer from this ancient ground? Well, the best way, which is always the way, is to remember to examine the historical and literary context. You have to ask what it means, when it was said, and in relation to the verses around it. For starters, we can see that, yes, it was said after the fall, but then we already know that submission and leadership existed before the fall, so this can't be used as part of an argument against male leadership in marriage or in the church. Adam had that role before sin entered the world. Remember, he had the role of naming, of exercising dominion upon the earth, and Eve joyfully responded to that. As I quoted before, submission was not part of the fall. Difficulty with submission was part of the fall. Then we can also clearly see that what God said was part of a curse after all here. It was against the woman that he was saying this. And therefore, it's probably not going to be about any of the sort of healthy and holy desires that men and women have towards one another. That wouldn't be much of a curse. We can't soften the sharp edge of Scripture's blade now. It's meant to cut. Which also means we probably shouldn't think too highly of the sort of rule that the man will have, as though God was talking about a wise and benevolent rule that Adam will exercise in restraining his wife's worst impulses. Where do you get that from the text? Oh, I don't see it there. Adam has just abandoned his responsibilities, entered into high-handed rebellion, blamed God, and thrown Eve under the bus. This is not someone who is up for Husband of the Year award. Yes, he will lead, and he must lead, and by grace he may even sometimes do a reasonable job of it. But here in verse 16, the context is not talking to his best of days, but his worst. It's highlighting for the woman how strained and difficult the relationship with such a man will be. So we're getting somewhere in our understanding. We're eliminating some of the wrong answers. But there's another very important verse that can really shed light on the whole matter. And it's from the next chapter where the same two words are used. Genesis 4, verse 7. God warns Cain, saying, sin is crouching at your door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. You see, it's the same formula. Cain, sin wants to control you, so you must frustrate it, you must rule over it. And that helps us understand the definition of the words. The word desire here is not something positive, but something negative. And the word rule there is describing not a kindly, benevolent rule, but rather a forceful, ungentle rule. I mean, now we're supposed to rule over our sins that way. We're not meant to be gentle with our sins, but certainly we're not meant to respond that way to our spouses, as per the rest of the Bible. Now, if we plug those understandings of what the words mean into Genesis 3:16, what do we have? It's telling us that Eve would have sinful desires towards Adam, a desire to manipulate or control him, perhaps. But Adam, likewise, would have a sinful response towards her, to be harsh, to be authoritarian, and to be forceful and ungentle. And that's the curse. From this moment onward, the once blissful marriage that the man and woman enjoyed, the perfect harmony that existed between the sexes, would be severely influenced by the presence of indwelling sin, causing strife and struggle between them. Would that be the totality of the marriage relationship? No, of course not. Much grace continues. Hence romance and candlelit dinners and boxes of chocolates and the joys of intimacies of joys of parenting and intimacy and so on. I mean, this is not God pronouncing upon earth the full measure of hell, where even those who are once happily married will come to hate one another with a passion. No, this is God pronouncing a limited judgment through a curse upon a world that has much grace remaining. So there will still be much to attract and legitimate desires and the right sort of leadership even now. It's just that, as someone has said, if Eve represents every woman, as Adam represents every man, then the story portrays a characteristic of human nature. The woman at her worst would be a nemesis to the man, and the man at his worst would dominate the woman. End quote. Now, has that been seen and realized in history? Oh, you bet it has. In every conceivable way, and to this day, her to him to her. God warned us. In fact, to offset the danger, he even later codified into Israel's law such protections for women that existed nowhere else in the ancient world to offset the worst of the abuses. And yes, sinful men in Israel still acted sinfully, and so did sinful women. And later generations of Pharisees would even distort the law, leading Jesus to offer many rebukes for them. But both Old and New Testaments stand out as unique in the protection and dignity afforded to women to shield them from the worst effects of this curse. And how has this curse unfolded in history? Could you think of some examples? Sometimes in small acts that have small consequences, and sometimes on a mass societal scale. I mean, it permeates life under the sun. You see it in the subtleties of manipulation that leads weak and foolish men to lead weak and foolish lives under the dominance of their wives. Like Jezebel pulling the strings off her puppet King Ahab. Or where one's sexuality is weaponized when a woman uses dispassionate seduction to control a man. You also see it when a young man plays fast and loose with the affections of young women, leading them on with flattery, seeing if they can capture their interest as though it were a game, and then leaving them behind in their wake. You see this Genesis 3 desire in the ongoing radical feminist rebellion against God-ordained leadership in churches, which has particularly affected churches and denominations in the West. That is a flat-out defiance of God-ordained structures. You see the effects of the curse in conflict that exists in Christian marriages. Husband and wife at odds with one another. She doesn't respect me. He takes me for granted. She doesn't understand my needs. He doesn't listen when I try and talk. All the turmoil of sin working itself out between couples. It's Genesis 3. You see it in the suppression of wives by neurotic, controlling husbands who try and micromanage their every movement or decision and then declare their own selfishness to be leadership. I'm taking leadership in my marriage. No, you're not. You're selfish. And you especially see the effects of the curse and the horrific and catastrophic tyranny of men over women across history. In the deliberate attempts to keep women uneducated for centuries, even in so-called civilized nations. Or how about the slaughter of unborn baby girls in the womb, where they are at a much higher risk of abortion than baby boys are? Or consider how for most of the last 6,000 years, most cultures have regarded women as virtual slaves and objects of sexual gratification. In fact, often even their lives were dependent upon the will of their husbands, who could kill, divorce, abandon them at the drop of a hat. And we can go on. Because of the natural physical strength that men possess, many more cruel practices have arisen as men inflict their rule upon the very creatures they're meant to love and cherish and be willing to lay down their lives for. Things like foot binding, crushing and breaking the bones in the feet of little girls so as to fit the idealistic views of depraved men. Things like mutilation, FGM, still practiced to this day in various tribes. Things like widow burning, where wives of deceased husbands were subjected to agonizing deaths. And then there's the exploitation of women through the pornographic industry and sexualized marketing. Or think when women are forced to wear stifling full-body robes in punishingly hot climates, hiding the glory of their hair, covering their faces with not even their eyes being allowed to see, to be seen. Or where women have been restricted in their movements, confined to their homes, living under the power and pleasure of male relatives, older men and older brothers who may beat or kill them for refusing to do their bidding. Or when women are scarred and blinded with acid because they refuse to marry pathetically insecure men. Or often young girls are bought and sold as child brides, sold by their own fathers to lecherous elderly men. This is the effect of the curse, of the ruthless, pitiless rule of wicked men. Can you see why I call this message Tears of Our Daughters? How great the fall. And understand, none of this is sanctioned by God, encouraged by God. In giving this curse, the Lord is not commanding that such evils be done. He's not responsible for them. He is merely declaring what will be and how devastating it will be in a fallen world, as fallen men and fallen women relate to one another in a fallen manner. And being a God of justice, He will bring all such evils to burning judgment one day in His time. This brings us, though, to the conclusion, which I've just called the equipping of grace. And let me say that I realize that so far this has hardly been an uplifting message. But then it's not meant to be. I want us to feel this first, the way it's meant to be felt, not tone it down. And if you're feeling a little bit shell-shocked and miserable, then the text has achieved its purpose, to sober us, to give us a biblical perspective over and against the imaginary world of Disney and advertising. And at the very least, it should make us pray for our own daughters, that they grow up with Christian graces, the fruit of true salvation, and not take their cues for femininity from the world, nor to become well-trained Pharisees without Christ as their foundation. It should encourage us to pray that they meet a godly man, if they are to marry, to pray for their protection. They are growing up in a world where men can intrude in women's bathrooms, and it's allowed, making young girls very scared and afraid. In a world where men can play in and dominate and brutalize women in their own sports, making female athletes despair. In a world where men may even connive to be sentenced into a woman's prison when they are guilty of crimes, so as to continue their wickedness against the weaker sex. So pray for our daughters in this world. But also pray for our sons. Pray that they are genuinely converted, that they learn to behave with all Christian honor and dignity towards the daughters of the living God, to not toy with their affections, to become the very best of husbands who lead with love and die to themselves. Parents, if you're not seriously praying for your children, your sweet, generally well-behaved, church-going, Sunday school-educated children, either you do not love them, or you have a dangerously deficient view of the sin in their hearts and the threat posed to them by a fallen world, a spiritually corrupted and corrupting world. Please understand how dire Genesis 3 is. And in understanding, keep moving forward in the pages of Scripture as you're meant to. Teach them to shoot if you want to, if that's your thing. But our children need grace far more than they need guns. They need to be reminded of sin, righteousness, and judgment. They need to be directed to the living God through Jesus Christ so as to find grace and strength and wisdom and solace before His throne. They need to be trained in the scriptures that sanctify, trained so they are masters of it and equipped for every good work. They need to be given a comprehensive biblical worldview so they can see the world as it really is, not as a playground, but as a battleground in which they too will suffer. They need to be made to understand that the only way the effects of the curse can be undone is not by Western enlightenment and not by Eastern tradition, but by the power of the gospel. In fact, it is highly significant that the places and times where the exploitation of women has reduced have been where Christianity has made powerful inroads. And the places and times where the exploitation of women has increased has been where Christianity is on the decline. Because only the gospel can change sinners. We need to help our children see this. And they need to be taught to recognize the sinful proclivities of their own heart, men and women, boys and girls, lest they become what they are naturally inclined to be, or what the world would have them be, pleasure-seeking lovers of self who use others instead of those who take up the cross, deny themselves, and follow Christ daily. They need to be shown, daughters, especially in view of where we are in Genesis, they need to be shown that their hopes and happiness cannot be wrapped up in childbearing or the companionship of marriage, because even these cannot satisfy. Even these are tainted with pain and sorrow. So they need to be taught to find their peace and rest in Christ. They need to be spurred to look beyond this world to the new creation where there is no curse, rather than invest their lives in the fleeting present. And we can go on adding to that list. The Bible has a lot to say about Christian growth and graces, about parenting children, about fighting our own flesh. But always our fight and solution must be grounded in the gospel that saves and sanctifies, that spares us from the penalty of sins and transforms us by the Spirit's power into what we should be. And yes, I know that as Christians, we all fall short in our marriages. And the effects of sin remain somewhat. But they are seen less and less. And the beauty of Christ is seen more and more as husbands and wives submit themselves to God's ways. Christian men, if you are married and in view of your standing in Christ, Colossians 3 gives you these commands. Husbands, love your wives. And do not be harsh with them. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Christian woman, if you are married and in view of your standing in Christ, Colossians 3 gives you this command. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. And did you notice that those Colossians 3 verses are calling us to the polar opposite of what Genesis 3:16 warns us about, calling us to gentleness and submission where once there was selfishness and tyranny. This is the power of Christ in you. And though women will certainly face grievous trials of various kinds, yet through it there will be the grace that saves. Remember 1 Timothy 4:2, 14 to 15. 1 Timothy 2:14 to 15. The woman was deceived and became a transgressor, yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, in love, and holiness with self-control. What does that mean? Is it a reference to the birth of Christ one day? Probably not, given that it was said after the birth of Christ. But what it means is that even though some women will go through the pains of childbirth and experience the tumultuous, torturous pain of childbearing, and all women will live as all men do in a fallen world, yet even so, through it all, a person may be saved from the ultimate consequences of sin, saved from death and hell itself, saved despite having gone through centuries of suffering, if they come to Christ and continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Are there any here this morning who desire the salvation of God? Any woman who are conscious of their sin and seeing this world as it really is, as a place under the curse? Any men then here's your answer. Not to your immediate problems, but to the greatest problem of all, the problem of sin's curse and condemnation. If you turn to God in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, remembering his death, burial, and resurrection on your behalf, you shall be saved from the fall. Will you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, you whose love for your children far exceeds our love for our own, do, we pray, rule over the lives of the children of this church, guarding our sons and daughters, be they in their mother's womb still, or be they in advanced years. Will you look upon all the children, all the grown children, and will you lead us in paths of righteousness for your name's sake? Will you give us the grace that we need to persevere in the face of the suffering that still exists in this world? Will you give us the love that we need to relate to one another in a manner that pleases you? And will you direct those who do not know you to yourself, that they might find rest and peace and escape from condemnation in your beloved Son? We ask these things in his name. Amen. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen.